Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter to the Philippians from St. Paul. We pray that you would open up our mind and heart to hear how we might learn and profit and benefit from this. We pray for our children as they go out into the narthex, Lord, and for Jordan as he teaches, that he would speak your words and that their hearts would be soft and receptive to your gospel. Lord, let our hearts be soft and receptive to your gospel. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, as the kids going out, you can find your seats. And I want you to think about this question. What if today was your last day? What if today was your last chance to talk to your family members, your loved ones? You had one final chance to share some message with them, to send them a text, or to call them on the phone, or to write them a note. What would you say in that final message? Like, what would you be hoping for them? What would you be praying for them? What would you be desiring? What would you be thinking about? Because that is the reality that Paul is basically facing as he writes this letter to the church in Philippi from imprisonment in Rome. He's been imprisoned because of his preaching of the gospel, and everywhere that he's gone and preached the gospel, that has caused unrest in those communities, and he's been imprisoned, and so he's writing to this church here in Philippi, not really sure how it's going to turn out at this point. And a little bit later in chapter 1, he's going to say, I don't know whether I'm going to go to be with Christ or stay. I think I'm going to stay, for that's better for you, but it's better for me if I go to be with Christ, but I don't really know. And so it's this, you can think of this letter as sort of a final communique or an assumed final communique from Paul to this church in Philippi, which is a church that he loves. This is, you know, you're not supposed to have favorite kids. He's, you know, apostles can't have favorite churches, but guys, wink, wink, this is his favorite church, okay? Just hear in his prayer the affection and love that he has for this church. I hold you in my heart. Like, this is the church that doesn't turn Paul's hair gray or make him pull his hair out or make him exasperated, right? This is not Philippians where the first thing he says to the church is, I am astonished that you have turned from Christ and from the gospel. That's the first thing he says to Galatians. Here in the Philippians, it's overflowing language of joy and love and affection, their fellowship and partnership in the gospel. He loves this church, and so he wants to send this possibly final message to them, to give him his thoughts, to give them God's thoughts about what should they do when the time comes where Paul is no longer their present leader, and how should they go on in their Christian life? And he tells them, I think this is, at least in our section, but this is a theme that comes out all throughout Philippians, is that God's priority is our sanctification. God wants us to become more like Jesus. He wants us to progress in the Christian faith. He wants us to make our sanctification, our growth in grace, our conformity to the image of Christ to be our top priority, right? He doesn't want us to fall into worldly ways of making decisions, thinking about life, doing our daily activities. He wants us to have at the forefront of our mind this reality that God's priority is our sanctification. And he ends this little prayer with that desire. He wants them to be able to approve what is excellent, or the NIV translation says, I want you to be able to discern what's best. So I think this little prayer is actually a very practical instruction for us as we look at our lives and we go through our lives and we have maybe moments of crisis, or we have those moments where it's like option A is good and option B is good. How do I choose between those two things? He actually gives us a framework for that, and the beginning point of that framework is the idea that we make a priority of our sanctification. So let me show you, I'm not just making this up or pulling it out of thin air. Let's look at these verses together. First, our priority should be sanctification because that's God's priority. So look at verse 6. Paul says that God began a good work in them, and he is sure that God will bring it to completion. What is that work? That work, I believe, is the work of salvation, specifically the work of sanctification. The work that God begins, when we think of God beginning a work in someone's life, we typically think of, we have multiple biblical metaphors for this, but we think of being when that person is born again, when the Spirit, when they're baptized in the Spirit, when God in Ezekiel says, I take their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. That beginning work, we call that sometimes regeneration, being born again, that sort of stuff. But when we are born again, our being born again is supposed to like work its way through our whole life and our whole heart and our whole mind and all of our actions. We're not supposed to just be brought into spiritual life and then stay stagnant, but that spiritual new life that we have is supposed to spread in every part, every corner and cranny of who we are, that we're supposed to grow to be more and more like Christ. Like it's, I think James, the seed of righteousness is supposed to bear fruit of righteousness in us and through us. So God is beginning this work of adopting us into his family and conforming us into the image of Christ. And Paul says God is going to continue this work until the day of Christ. In verse 10, Paul says, connecting it also with the day of Christ, I want you to be pure and blameless at the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. You know, imagine that you had one of your heroes coming to your house for dinner. So, you know, some esteemed person or some person you have deep admiration or affection for. Would your house, when they came for that dinner, would your house look like it looks on any average Tuesday night? No, right? You would prepare. You would make things ready. You would want things to be beautiful and everything in its order, and you would want all the T's crossed and I's dotted. You would be very intentional about that preparation. And that's the same thing that Paul's talking about here. God wants us to be intentional about our preparation for the day of Christ. He wants us to be ready when Jesus comes back. Jesus is coming back to have a great supper with his people. Revelation chapter 19, the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Are we going to be ready for it? That's what Paul is pointing to, that God is getting us ready. God, he says, I'm sure that God will get you ready for that day. That's what God wants to do in our life. And it's important that we notice that it's God's work. Jesus, when he talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he told Nicodemus that no one could enter the kingdom of God unless they were born by water and the Spirit. And Nicodemus didn't know what to make of that because the Spirit blows where it blows, right? You can't control the wind. You can't control the Spirit. That's what Paul's tapping into, that same reality. It's God who gives the gift of faith. It's God whose Holy Spirit invades someone's life. You know, you have two people who have more or less a similar life experience and are in the same place in their life, and one becomes a believer and the other doesn't. What accounts for that? God accounts for that. God, the wind blows where it blows. The Spirit blows where it blows. He begins that work of renewal, begins that work of rebirth, begins that work of taking us from death to spiritual life. And he's going to continue that work until the day of Christ. This is something that God is going to do through his Holy Spirit working in us, through the gifts of the means of grace, God's word preached, prayer, the Lord's Supper, all of these things. God has given us these gifts to prepare us for the day of Christ. And God finishes, praise him. God finishes what he starts. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, Paul says, those whom God predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. He puts all of those verbs in the past tense as if they've already happened, and he gives us the golden chain, some people have described it, this golden chain of salvation, this assurance that God, who began a work, will complete the work. And the work that God is doing is making us more like Jesus, conforming us to his image, sanctifying us, progressing us in this life of faith. He wants us to be ready on the day of Christ. And Paul, in his prayer, says, he shows that that's his priority also, and he's praying that the Philippians will make that their priority. You know, look at the prayer, the way that he says it in verses 9 through 11. He wants this church to have love with knowledge and discernment, to be able to approve what is excellent, to be pure and blameless, so that they may be filled with the fruit of righteousness through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. Paul is praying for the Philippians that they will be ready and that they will take this as their marching orders in his absence, that they are going to move forward seeking to grow in Christ-likeness and seeking to walk in the ways of Jesus. In chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he actually says to them, have this mind among you, right? Stop thinking like worldly people. Think like this. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he had equality with God, did not think it something to be taken for his own advantage, but he emptied himself. And he became a human, indeed a slave, and even died on the cross. And he did it for us. So take that mindset on to you. Become like Christ. Have the mind of Christ. In chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, you know what Jesus did for you, so work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. These are your marching orders, church, that I may never get to see again in person. Be about your sanctification. Be about your growth in Christ. Keep on keeping on in the faith. We can't make ourselves fit for heaven, but we are expected to follow Jesus, to walk in his ways, to ask for his help, to receive his gifts so that we can walk in faithfulness to him. Those words, pure and blameless, can actually be translated sincere and giving no offense. I mean, don't you want to be a Christian who's like sincere, authentic, no hypocrisy in you? Don't you want to be a Christian who never causes another person to stumble over questions of faith because your character is upright? Don't you want to be a person who, with God's help, does what God wants you to do? That's what Paul's saying. Be like that. Be about that. Be intentional about that. Pursue that. Make it a priority. Swim with the current of that grace. Like God, the river of God's grace is going this way toward the day of Christ to prepare you for that day. Don't get stuck off in an eddy somewhere. And don't be swimming against the current, but swim with the current of God's grace, for he will complete this work in you. I was convicted about this very issue, and just in the last, I don't know, a couple weeks or so, my two oldest kids are in dual enrollment right now, and I've been pushing them really hard to like succeed and get the best grades and like work. And then one day it just like, I just had this little question in the back of my mind that was like, you're pushing your kids really hard academically. Why? For what? Like, what's the vision of their life that you're sort of imagining is gonna happen? And question two, are you pushing them that hard to take seriously their spiritual lives? And if I'm honest, I am pushing them way harder on the academic side and the American dream side than I am on the spiritual side. And if I was gonna sum it up this way, if my kids get a C, but they look like Jesus, then that's a win in the kingdom of God, right? And because that's what God cares more about. He cares that we are becoming like Jesus. That doesn't mean getting good grades is bad. It just means what matters more is to be like Jesus. God cares way more about our sanctification than he cares about our success. He cares way more about our Christ-likeness than he cares about our comforts. What God wants to do is conform us to the image of Jesus. That's his first priority. It should be our priority. And Paul helps us because he breaks it down a little bit for us. Because, you know, sanctification sounds like a very abstract sort of theoretical idea. But he actually breaks it down into three things. He says, we'll be sanctified as we seek love, as we seek knowledge of God, and as we seek discernment. And we'll unpack each of those a little bit. It's like, if you ever learn to swing a baseball bat, or if you ever learn to have a good golf swing, there's all these little components that you have to learn that add up together to the sum is greater than its parts, right? Like, you got to get the grip right, you got to get your stance right, you got to get your weight shifting right. There's all your shoulders, your elbows, all that kind of stuff. Or like maybe guitar, you know, it helps to know which is the part you strum on and which is the part you push on. You know, when you're learning to play guitar, you break that down and you learn these little skills that added together become the ability to play guitar or to swing, have a nice golf swing or a nice baseball swing, whatever it might be. And Paul is saying, here's the breakdown. Love, knowledge, and discernment. So love is the beginning of sanctification. Notice in verse 9, just follow from verse 9, the sort of logic of this series of clauses here. He says, I want that love may abound more and more so that, meaning with the purpose, that you may approve what is excellent so that you will be blameless on the day of Christ. That love is upstream of blamelessness on the day of Christ. Like, sanctification begins with love and it flows to this place of being ready when the Lord Jesus comes back. And that lines up perfectly with Jesus' own teaching. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, he told people that they needed to be perfect as the Father in heaven was perfect. And then he gives a little explanatory phrase. He says, for God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. And that's what I want you to be like. So perfect in what? Perfect in love. Not being like, oh, that person's disregarded me, so they don't get my love. Or that person's rude to me, so they don't get my love. Or that person hates me, so they don't get my love. In fact, Jesus says you must pray for those who persecute you and love your enemies. That's the beginning of sanctification. That love is upstream and blamelessness is downstream. That Jesus, as we begin with love, God, through the work of Christ and by the Holy Spirit, conforms us into the image of Jesus. When we learn to love like Jesus, we inevitably become more like Jesus. He gave up his rights. He came in the flesh. He died for our sins, and he did it when we didn't love him. He did it when we weren't lovely, and he calls us to that same sort of sacrificial, self-giving, intentional love, right? Jesus didn't just love us when the occasion arose to love us, right? But according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, he loved us and gave himself for us, and that's what he calls us to. Not just like, I'll be generous and kind if the occasion arises, but that I will pursue opportunities to sacrificially love others, because love is the beginning of sanctification. This love, if you've received Christ and you've received the gospel, you've trusted in him, then this love resides in you by the Holy Spirit. But how do you allow that love to flourish? Paul says that love grows with knowledge. So verse 9, love, he wants them to have love with all knowledge and discernment. The knowledge and the discernment shape this love. N.T. Wright, in his little commentary on it, he talks about Paul, he paraphrases Paul and says, I want you to have wise love, right? Not just like sort of chaotic, reactionary love, but intentional love, thoughtful love, wise love. I want you to love in a way that aligns up with what you know about God and what you know about the gospel. Indeed, not just that you know about, but because you know God, I want your love to be like this. And how do you gain spiritual knowledge? Well, God has given us so many gifts in ways that we grow not just in trivia about him. Like our college and career group, we went to Mellow Mushroom and did the trivia thing a couple weeks ago, and we got fourth place, so we won $10. Divided over like 13 people. So really, really return on investment was really good on that one. But so many of the questions are like irrelevant to your life, right? That's the whole point of trivia. And you know those two English words, right? Trivia and trivial, right? Paul's not saying gain a lot of trivia about God. He's saying know God. Know what God's like. Know God, how God works. How do we do that? Well, we do that through the gifts that God has given us, through prayer. We have access to him. We do that through keeping his commandments. We do that through coming to Holy Communion. We do that in our worship together, encouraging one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We do that as we listen to the word preached. We do that as we read the word, right? There's that great collect in Advent, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the scriptures. That's what we're called to do. And as we do that, we grow not just in trivia about God, knowledge about God, but we grow in knowledge of God. We see what God is like. It begins to not just be theory, but reality. And as we do that, we grow in wise love. We grow in knowledge. Our love is shaped by knowledge. So if we have love and we have knowledge, then he says, one more component I want you to pursue. I also want you to have... ESV says discernment, NIV says insight. I like insight better because it kind of aligns with the way I think of it. Insight kind of lines up with like the idea of like you're able to look into a situation, like you see something about the situation, you see, it seems gray, but you're able to see the black and white in it. Or it seems like maybe a pointless decision, or like you don't see a great, it doesn't appear that there's any greater significance, but you're able to see more deeply into it and know that there is a greater significance, that actually everything in life is for the glory of God. So this insight, the word he uses, it's only used in the Greek New Testament in this one verse, but outside of the Greek New Testament, it means something like moral discernment, something like the ability to look at a complicated situation and see through it to what's right and what's wrong. Man, and in our world today, when so many things seem gray, they're not gray, there is black and white, we just can't tell all the time what's black and white. In our world, don't you want to have that insight, that ability to see through things and to know which is going to honor God, which is going to make me more like Jesus, which is going to love people more like Christ would love people. There is a similar word in Hebrews 5, verse 14, where it says, "The mature are those who have the power of insight or discernment trained by the constant practice of distinguishing good from evil." So that kind of reinforces what I'm saying here. That we, through prayer, through knowledge, through growing in love, through the means of grace that God has given us, we grow in our ability to look with these lenses, these Bible lenses, to see what is going to honor God and what is going to allow us to become more like Christ. And if we do those things, if we are pursuing love, if we're growing in knowledge and we're learning to see through it, we're learning that insight, spiritual insight, then we will be able to, like Paul prays at the end of the prayer, discern what's best or approve what's excellent. Paul doesn't just want acceptable or good, he wants best or excellence. You know, he wants a spiritual, not like worldly, but spiritual excellence, spiritual best. And I've shared this story before, but it's one story where I, with God's help, did the right thing, got it right. And it continually ministers to me, and I continually reflect back on God's goodness in this situation. But I, when Kelly and I were first married, so she moved from California to Florida when we were first married. We did not do any premarital counseling. We were not part of a local church. Neither of us was part of a local church at that time. We went to the courthouse, got married. Like a month later, found out we were pregnant with our first child. She had moved all the way across the country to be in Florida with me. I was starting seminary at that time, but disconnected, didn't have a church body that I was part of. And she felt a lot of angst and fear and uncertainty, knowing that her first child was coming, and she's 3,000 miles away from all of her loved ones and family. But on my side of the equation, I'm like, but I feel like called to ministry, and I just started seminary, and I have my, you know, I'm digging in, and I have my reasons, right? So one day, I was reading Ephesians 5, verse 25, and I read this: "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." And it dawned on me, and gave himself up for her, that she might be holy and blameless, right? Not Jesus got his way, but Jesus died so that the church would be blessed, right? So subtext, husbands, Curtis, love your wife, Kelly, as Christ loved the church. Die to yourself. I don't care about your reasons, felt like God was saying. I don't care about your practical reasons. I don't care about that. Your job description, love your wife as Christ loved the church. We were sort of at loggerheads, right? We couldn't discern which was the right thing to do. Should we move? Should we stay? What should we do? The way to that moral discernment, the way to knowing what the right answer was knowing what Christ had done for me, knowledge of God. He gave himself as for the church. And then me walking it out in love, being willing to give up my stuff, my opinions, my perspective, my goals for the sake of love. So I didn't know I was doing it, but I was walking out the thing that I'm describing to you today as we talk about Philippians. And that change in posture and attitude completely changed how we were relating to one another, and it untied the knots, and it allowed us to move past the impasse of, like, I think this, I think this. So that's an example of the dynamic that Paul is calling us to. But ideally, it's not just when there's crisis or when there's a big decision to be made, but like daily, day by day, as I set up my calendar, as I think about the choices that I'm going to make, as I aim at the goals that I have, all of that should be shaped by this paradigm that I'm pursuing sanctification, that I want to grow in love, that I want to grow in knowledge, and that I want to grow in the ability to know what's right and to do what's right. That's what's best for me. What's best for me is not necessarily the thing that gets me the most salary or the most comfort or the most security or fulfills my lifelong dreams. The thing that's best for me is the thing that allows me to become more like Jesus and to walk in his ways. God's best will require sacrifice to some degree. You might actually have to give up good things from your life. You know, I mentioned that struggle, that internal struggle I was having about how I'm relating to my kids as it relates to their school and to their future and that sort of stuff. But you might also have to restrict your children from things that interfere with the rhythms of Christian life, right? I saw this Babylon Bee article one time. It said, after 12 years of quarterly church attendance, parents shocked by daughter's lack of faith. Right? It's deathly silent in here. You might have to give up the salary or the comfort or the promotion, or you might actually have to take it so that you can give more, so you can be more generous, so you can, you know, I'm not prescribing one thing or the other. I'm saying, let's think through our life, think through our goals, think through our choices, think through our daily routines through the lens of sanctification, love, knowledge, and discernment. And why would we do that? Just in conclusion, why would we do that? Because three times in this passage, Paul talks about the day of Christ. Now, you could take that as the day of Christ, the day when he will judge and we'll all stand before him, and that's true. But I want to focus on the other part. It's the day of Christ, the day when he comes back. Don't you want to be ready for that? Like a woman who's longing for her husband to come home from a long deployment, shouldn't the bride of Christ be longing for the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, where, like we say in the Eucharistic prayer, we can see our Lord face to face? Don't you want to be ready for that? Paul says, indeed, I count everything as a loss for the sake of surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. So let us be pure and blameless on the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. God's priority is our sanctification, so let it be ours as well. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, to be a man who walked, whose walk matched this talk, by your Holy Spirit, help me to grow in seeing my life and my world and my responsibilities in this way. I pray that for my brothers and sisters who are here this morning, Lord, give us the eyes, the insight to see how precious and beautiful is this promise that Jesus Christ is coming again and we will get to see him face to face. Lord, let us be ready. Let us be arraigned as a bride receiving her groom, Lord, and help us to align our priorities with your priorities. And we cannot and we will not do it on our own. But we know that you who began a good work in us will bring it to the completion in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray in hope and faith in Jesus' name. Amen.